As you know, the theme of the conference is cultivating growth and godliness. We wanted the theme of the conference to reflect the new logo that we have created for our ladies' ministry. So, what does it mean to cultivate something? And here's the definition. To cultivate means to prepare, to work on, to devote oneself to, or to promote the growth of something by labor and attention. So in a nutshell, what this means is that if you're cultivating something, it doesn't just happen. Okay, it takes time and it takes effort, and you have to work at it. So this weekend, we are going to talk about cultivating several things in our lives. First, we will talk about how we can cultivate contentment in every situation. Second, we will talk about cultivating relationships. First, we'll talk about our vertical relationship with the Lord. And second, we'll talk about our horizontal relationships, which is our relationships with each other. And then in our last lesson, we will discuss how we can cultivate a deeper trust in God. All right, so look in your booklet before the first lesson, and let's read the first praise passage together. This is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 145. If you like to memorize scripture, this is a great psalm to memorize. And one thing I love about this is you can hardly find a better picture, certainly in the Psalms, of God's transcendence and his immanence, all in the same psalm. What is his transcendence? Just that God is so high, so holy. What is his immanence? His immanence means he's close to us, he's near. He bows and he comes near to us. And Psalm 145 pictures both of these things so beautifully. So please read it aloud with me. We will start with verse 1, and we're going to read the first 10 verses together. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. All right, let's open with prayer, and we'll just give our evening to the Lord. Father, you are great and awesome. Lord, your marvelous works, we are just so amazed at. Lord, you are beyond words, and we do worship you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are high and holy, but also that you come so close to us. You come near to us. Lord, we thank you for your amazing blessings in our lives. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. The Spirit comforts us. He teaches us. He convicts us. And again, we just need this so much in our lives. So we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the truth that we find there. I thank you that we have the freedom to come and study your word together. Lord, I thank you for every woman who is here tonight. I thank you that they made the effort to come and took the time out of their lives. And I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would encourage them. And that after this weekend, we would all leave loving you more and trusting you more. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we study your word, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, that we would be teachable. I ask for your help as I teach. I pray that you would help me to be clear. I pray that you would guard my lips, that I would not say anything you would not have me to say. And so, Lord, we just want to give you this entire weekend, and we pray that everything that is said and done would be to your honor and your glory. So we give you this time, and in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, as we start, I thought that I would start off with an issue that none of us struggle with, okay? Something easy, like contentment. As we begin, I do want to recommend a book to you, and this will make Danny Gumprecht so happy because it's a Puritan book, okay? It is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs, and I'm sure some of you are probably already familiar with it. Now, we all know that the Puritans are not for the faint of heart, but this is a really good book, and so I really recommend it to you. And I want to start by giving you his definition of contentment. Here is Burroughs' definition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So there's our goal, ladies. But who among us does not struggle with this from time to time? Lack of contentment is not a new problem. It began in the garden with Adam and Eve when they were not satisfied with what God had given them. Think about that. They could have had anything that they wanted except the one tree. And that was what they wanted. They knew God. They walked with God. But it wasn't enough. They wanted to be equal to him. They thought God was holding out on them. And so Adam and Eve were not content with what they had. You know, you can know that God is sovereign, and you can believe that whatever he's doing is for your best, but even then, you can still at times find yourself wrestling with feelings of discontent. And if you've ever felt that way, you are in very good company. The Psalms strongly suggest that this was a regular battle in the life of King David. We see it in Psalm 42. This is a psalm where David keeps talking to himself and rebuking himself. Keeps saying, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me?" I mean, David knew God. David had seen God's goodness and protection over and over and over in his life. But in Psalm 42, David was wrestling with contentment. Now, bottom line, why do we struggle with this issue? I think the simplest answer is because we want something. And that can be any number of things. But we don't have it. And so we're discontent. And then that discontent reveals itself in things like frustration, complaining, anger, envy, jealousy, bitterness, depression, all of those symptoms can crop up in our lives when we're discontent. So the first thing I want to do in this lesson is to take a look at some of the major hindrances to contentment. What is it that keeps us from being discontent, from being content? The first one I've listed there is pride and selfishness. Pride is the mother of so many sins. It is the mistaken belief that I am better than others or that I deserve better than others. And this can manifest itself in our lives in many different ways. One of the main ways is materialism, wanting more and thinking we deserve more. The world of advertising is built around making you think that you need more than you have. And when we fall into the trap of pursuing wealth or material possessions, the result is that we can become more and more enamored with the things of this world, and then they distract us from what really matters. The Bible has much to say about money and wealth. The Bible tells us, don't set your heart on riches. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells us, don't lay up treasures on earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. When we are content with what we have, we are truly rich. The content person has riches that are far beyond what this world could ever offer. Ladies, I know that you know this, but let me just say it once. Money will never make you happy. Things will never make you happy. Worldly success will never make you happy. Knowing Christ and being in His will for your life is the only thing that will ever bring you to true happiness. So first, pride. A second way that our pride and our selfishness reveals itself in our lives is by having unrealistic expectations in life. And we find an explanation of this in James chapter 4, where it talks about our desires that become lust, which become idols in our hearts. These are the things that we desperately want. These are the things that we tell ourselves we cannot be happy without. Now, what are some of these things? Let me just give you a few. A happy marriage, okay, obedient kids, good health, a good job, a nice house, to be successful at your job. And there is nothing inherently wrong with any of these things. These are normal human desires. But the problem comes when we think that we are entitled to them and we believe that we cannot be happy without them. One more issue that results from our pride is what the Bible calls the fear of man. And we find that in Proverbs 29. We care too much about what people think of us. We can begin to focus on our appearance, on our giftedness, on our talents, and we begin to compare ourselves to other people. We see that we don't have some of the things that other people do, and we can become dissatisfied and ungrateful for what God has given us. I have a friend who's a pastor's wife, and I've heard her say this several times. Comparison is the death of contentment. When we begin to compare ourselves to others, we begin to get discontent. So related to that, I would like to share with you 5 rules for contentment. These were written by a pastor who lived in the 1800s, which tells you this is not a new problem. So I want to read you these 5 rules, and I love this. It's written in Old English, so you'll have to listen carefully. Here are 5 rules for those who wish to gain contentment. Okay, here's 1. Allow thyself to complain of nothing, even the weather. 2, never picture thyself to thyself under any circumstances in which thou art not. 3, never compare thine own lot with that of another. Number four, and listen carefully to this one. Never allow thyself to dwell on the wish that this or that had been or were otherwise than it was or is. You have to listen carefully. God Almighty loves thee better and more wisely than thou dost thyself. Number five, this is the last one. Never dwell on tomorrow. Remember that it is God's, not thine. The Lord will provide. Okay, wise counsel from a pastor from the 1800s. So the first hindrance that we have looked at is pride. A second hindrance to contentment is the issue of trials and suffering. And this is huge. This is a huge issue. I mean, anybody can be content when things are great, okay? When everything is going smoothly, lots of people can be content. But it is such a challenge to be content in trials. We, as human beings, we do not naturally enjoy trials and suffering. And yet the paradox here is that suffering is probably the most effective tool that God has to teach us contentment. Suffering humbles us, it makes us teachable, and it makes us depend on God. Our suffering is so painful sometimes, and yet there are so many benefits in it. We will never be content in God until we know Him. And our suffering is what drives us to know Him in a deeper way. The last hindrance I want to mention is having a wrong view of God and a wrong view of His character. And there are several ways that we can do this. First, we can doubt His goodness. And when we're discontent, I think above all, we are doubting that God is good and that He's doing what is good for us. Second, you can doubt His love. And if you doubt God's love, two things. You will either be afraid of Him or you will be angry at Him. Many years ago, I heard Elizabeth Elliot do a Q&A, and someone asked her in the Q&A, raised her hand and said, you know, I have a friend who is very angry at God. And she just said, you know, how can I help her? And Elizabeth Elliot had such insight, such a great answer, and she just said, your friend's problem is not that she's angry. The anger is just a symptom. She said, your friend's problem is that she does not really believe that God loves her. She said, if she understood how much God loves her, she would never be angry at Him. Lastly, you can doubt His wisdom. You can doubt His goodness. You can doubt His love. You can doubt His wisdom. And you will not trust that He really knows what is best for us. You won't trust that He's actually doing the best thing for you. When we have these kind of doubts about the character of God, it's impossible to trust Him, and we will be discontent. So ladies, sometimes we have to ask ourselves hard questions. Am I proud? Do I think I'm entitled to certain things in life? Am I chasing the idols of money or possessions or success? Do I care too much about the approval of other people? Do I doubt God? Do I doubt His character? And so we have to really examine our hearts and ask the Lord to show us if any of those things are hiding in our hearts. So these are some of the main obstacles in our lives that will keep us from being content. Now, I want to change direction. And let's talk about how we can become more content. And I want to briefly look at a well-known passage on contentment in the New Testament. And we find this in Philippians chapter 4. What prompted these verses was that the church at Philippi had sent money to Paul to support him in his missionary work. Just as our church supports missionaries, this church was supporting Paul. And this gift was special, for it was given out of great poverty. So they had really sacrificed to give this gift. And so Paul, in this verse, in this passage, he wants to express his gratitude to the members of the church. So if you have your Bibles or your phone, please turn to Philippians 4, and we'll read this together, starting with verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So again, the passage begins with Paul saying he rejoiced greatly. And why was he rejoicing? It was definitely not because he needed it, because he's about to tell us that he had learned to be content no matter what his circumstances were. But his joy was on behalf of the Philippians, because he knew they would be blessed greatly because of their generosity. And so this made Paul glad. So he thanks them. And then he turns a corner and he begins to talk about the school of contentment that God had taken him through. Verse 11 says, I have learned to be content. Now, the Greek word for learned right there means to learn by use or practice, or to acquire the habit of. And because it takes practice, the implication here is that it takes time. So by using the word learned, Paul is admitting that he wasn't born contented. That should be a great encouragement to us. Even the Apostle Paul was not born contented. He had to learn this. Even after we are saved, ladies, we battle with our flesh. And so contentment does not come naturally to any of us. Look back at verse 11, and now look at the word content. Okay, the word content there basically means self-sufficient. It was a secular word that was used by the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day to describe a person who was undisturbed and unmoved by outside circumstances. It refers to a state of being totally independent of all things, all people, all circumstances. And so Paul and the Holy Spirit actually took this word and added a spiritual dimension to it. For the Christian, the sufficiency that is referred to here does not describe dependence on oneself, but instead it is dependence upon God that makes the believer independent of all external things. So Paul is not saying here that he was self-sufficient. Instead, he's saying he was God-sufficient. And in 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul again makes this clear. In that verse, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. All right, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, in the King James Version, right there, that phrase, it says, I know how to be abased. Kind of an old-fashioned word, abased. What does it mean to be abased? It means to be brought low. It means to be humbled or to be humiliated. And ladies, do you know why the Lord sometimes has to bring us low? Because that is when we are the most humble, and that is when we learn. Now back in verse 12, once again we see the word learned, but this time it's a different Greek word. This time it is related to the English word for mystery, and it can also be translated, I have learned a secret. And again, the tense of the verb indicates that the learning is not instantaneous. So again, it's reinforcing what we saw in verse 11, that it takes time. So both of these Greek words are implying a process over time. We go through life, we go through different situations, we're filled, we're hungry, we have trials, we have blessings, and through it all, we learn something that we didn't know before. And so what Paul is saying here is that he has learned contentment over time by the experiences of his life. And the secret that he's learned is how to be content in every circumstance. His contentment was completely unrelated to his position or to his external circumstances. He was independent of everything that was happening to him. Many years ago, I remember studying the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison. Do you remember that story? They were arrested, they were beaten, and then they were put in stocks in the prison. And so there they are at midnight. Now, what are they doing? Okay, are they complaining? Are they grieving? Are they licking their wounds? No, of course not. They're praying. They're singing. And I'm sure the other prisoners were listening and amazed. But I'll never forget this quote as I was studying this by the famous British pastor, G. Campbell Morgan. In his commentary, Campbell Morgan made this statement. I've always remembered it. Paul did not sing because he was to be let out of prison. He sang because the prison did not matter. What a great statement. I mean, is that not the goal of our lives, that when we are in difficult circumstances, that they actually don't matter because we have the Lord? In Psalm 25, there is another verse that talks about secrets. Verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. God reveals his secret to those who fear him. And those who do not know Christ, they cannot understand sometimes how it's possible for a Christian to remain calm in great trials or to remain humble in prosperity, because it's a secret and it's only known to those who are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. So Paul tells us in this passage he had learned the secret of being content, and in verse 13 he says it's only possible through the power of Christ. Verse 13, very famous verse, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this is a very famous verse, and again, it's taken out of context all the time. People use this to support whatever they want to do. You know, I can do all things through Christ. But you have to be true to the context of this passage and understand that the all things is referring to the ability to be content in all circumstances of life. Verse 13 makes it clear that the Christian's spiritual strength does not come from our own natural resources. It comes because we know Christ. It comes because we are in union with Christ and he lives in us. Now, in this world, how do we access this strengthening power of Christ? How do we find the power in our Christian lives to be content? It's actually quite simple. By living an obedient life that is totally dependent on the Lord. Listen to these two quotes. First one is by another famous British pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this, "The secret of power is to discover and learn from the New Testament what is possible for us in Christ. What I have to do is go to Christ. I must spend my time with him. I must meditate on him. I must get to know him." That was Paul's ambition, that I might know him. What else? "I must do exactly what he tells me. I must avoid things that would hamper. I must read the Bible. I must exercise. I must practice the Christian life. I must live the Christian life in all its fullness." Another quote from John MacArthur, it says, "God's power will bring contentment to those who have no strength of their own, but only if they have been living righteously. It is important to note that only those who live lives of obedience to God can count on his power to sustain them. There is no shortcut to contentment." Now, please understand, I want to make this clear. Those quotes are not talking about salvation. Okay, we do not work to be saved. Salvation is all of grace. What those quotes are referring to is our sanctification that follows our salvation. They are talking about seeking the Lord and growing and obeying the commandments that God has given us in Scripture. And that's what our conference is about this weekend, cultivating our growth in godliness. And God has designed it so that we play a part in this. We are given commands, and we are told to pray, we're told to obey, we're told to study the Word, and to his children who seek to know him and to obey his commandments, the Lord promises blessings and strength and power in this life. I love the book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. I have to ask, how many of you guys have the Valley of Vision? Good. Okay, a lot of you. Okay, all the rest of you. Okay, I want you to go home tonight and get on your computer and order that book. Okay? It is such a treasure. And I'm just going to give you, in my teaching, a few prayers. They're just, I wish I could think like the Puritans did. I don't know how they come up with all those thoughts, but they're great. And here is one. There's one of my favorite prayers. And in it, the writer is asking God for grace and for wisdom. And the last line of that prayer has always haunted me. And this is what it says. It says, "And let me not lay my pipe too short of the fountain, never touching the eternal spring, never drawing down water from above." And the picture is a wonderful fountain. And us with our little pipe, and we lay it down, but it's short. It never quite touches the fountain. And all that we have available to us in Christ. I'm afraid that for many of us, we live far too much of our lives trusting our own strength, our own wisdom, our own abilities, never really drawing on all that God has for us in Christ. So on the pathway to contentment, what do we focus on? Okay, first, focus on your relationship with Christ. The more you treasure him, the less the world will attract you. Psalm 73, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So focus first on your relationship with the Lord. Focus on his character, his attributes. In our Bible study this year in our church, that's what we're doing. We're studying one by one the attributes of God. Realize that he is good and he loves us and he'll always do what is best. Realize that God is infinitely wise and he really does know what's best for us. Realize that he is sovereign and the smallest details of your life have been chosen for you by a loving Father. Third, focus on his word so your thinking can be corrected. Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He works with our thinking and with our mind. Four, focus on prayer. For most of us, we would probably all say our prayer life is the weakest part of our Christian walk. Cast your burden on the Lord. Ephesians 6, praying at all times in the Spirit. Number five, focus on eternal things. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. Romans 8 tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that waits for us. Six, focus on being grateful. Ladies, we need to ponder what we really deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve death, hell, eternal punishment because we are sinners. And then we need to compare what we deserve to what we've received from the Lord. And when we ponder God's goodness and mercy that he has given us, instead of being discontent, we will be overwhelmed with gratitude. As believers, we should be known as people who are habitually thankful. And yet too many times we're not satisfied. We want more than we have, or we want something different than we have. And we go through our days grumbling and complaining. And we're a terrible witness to not only believers, but also to unbelievers. So ladies, something really important you've got to understand. When we complain, our complaints are always ultimately against God. We think we're complaining about a job or a husband or a situation or our kids, but if we truly believe that God is sovereign, our grumbling is always against him because he could have changed our situation. So when we complain, we're basically shaking our fist in God's face. And we must be very careful not to allow our hearts to complain against him. You know, when we're truly thankful for our salvation, we will not demand that life has to be a certain way. But instead, we're so grateful that he saved us that we will trust him and we will be satisfied with what he chooses to give us. Here's a great quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. He says, we come to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. By subtracting from our desires so as to make our desires and our circumstances even and equal. Here lies the bottom and the root of all contentment. When there is an evenness and a proportion between our hearts and our circumstances. What he's saying is when what we have and what we want are equal, then we will be content. Number six, focus on serving others. Be others-minded. Philippians 2 says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Let me give you a hint, okay? If you want to be totally miserable, okay, think about yourself, okay? Think about all the things in your life that are not what you want. Think about, you know, you don't like your job, you don't like where you lived, you're unhappy. Just think about that for a while, and I promise, in a very short time, you will be totally miserable, okay? I'm telling you from experience. It works every time, okay? Now, so what should we do? You know, we, number one, don't focus on yourself. I mean, I have found that the most miserable people I've ever known were people who were very self-focused. Okay, think about the Lord first. Focus on the Lord. And then after that, focus on other people, okay? Invest in other people. And if you have any time left over, I guess you can think about yourself. Okay. All right, last, focus on living one day at a time. Matthew 6:34, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. My dad went to be with the Lord when I was 26, and I'll never forget a lady in our church wrote my mom a letter after he died, and she had been through great suffering. My dad had spent time counseling her, and I remember she wrote this letter, and she said, you know what he always used to tell me? He would take me to Matthew 6:34, and he would say, do you know what that means? That means live one day at a time, just one day. God gives us the grace we need for today, okay? And tomorrow morning, he'll give us the grace that we need for tomorrow. All right, so these are the barriers to contentment that we've seen, and we've also seen the path to contentment, things that will help us to be more content. Lastly, I want to give you a portrait of contentment. When we are content, what will it look like? All right, on your phone or in your Bible, I want you to open to Psalm 107, because here the psalmist gives us a very good description of what contentment looks like. Psalm 107 is a call to praise and thanksgiving. It gives us four pictures of life in a broken world, and after each section it says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now here are the four pictures. One of them is wandering in the wilderness. The second one is languishing in a prison. The third one is enduring sickness. And the last one, the one we're going to look at, is tossing on a stormy sea. And the last picture is the most dramatic of the four illustrations. It's the picture of a terrible storm at sea. It's a picture of frail men and women battling the storms of life and the turmoil that comes from living in this sinful world. I want to start reading in verse 23. It says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and he raised up a stormy wind which lifted the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Now, look at verse 25 because I don't want you to miss this. Verse 25 is such a clear illustration of God's sovereignty in our trials. It says, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind. It doesn't say, oh, there came a great wind. It says, he spoke. He brought it. God did this. Charles Spurgeon comments on this. He says, the Lord sends some of his saints to the sea of soul trouble. He has but to will it, and the tempest rages. It knows its master's bidding and is up at once in all its glory. Thus it needs but a word from God, and the soul is in troubled waters. So God brings us into troubled waters for his own divine purposes. What are these storms of life? We have storms without temptations, trials of all sorts, illness, financial loss, death, all of these trials on the outside. We have storms within: anger, pride, jealousy, frustration, depression. And I think the worst storms are the storms that no one sees but us, the storms of the heart and the mind. You know, there's an old poem, I don't know if you remember it, back in high school, I think they used to make you memorize it. It's called Invictus. And this is the poem. It's talking about, like it ends, it says, and I know you've heard it, I am the master of my fate. Okay, I am the captain of my soul. And it was supposed to be this great tribute to man's self-determination, man's control. And, you know, whenever I run across that poem, I always think, Nice try. Sorry, but we are not the master of our fates. We are not the captain of our souls. Our little boats are tossed mightily at times, and we are absolutely helpless. We've done all we can, but our human wisdom and our abilities are useless. You know, it says here that the people on the ship were at their wit's end. But you know what? They had wit enough to pray. Verse 28 says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. This always makes me think of that great hymn, Our Great Savior, and the verse that says, storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. So this is what we do. We cry to the Lord, and he saves us out of our distresses. And you know, this is not only a picture of saving us from our sin, but also the many distresses of life. Jeremiah Burroughs says, there's strength in Christ, not only to sanctify and save, but strength to support us under all our burdens and afflictions. Christ expects that when we are under any burden, we should act upon our faith to draw virtue and strength from him. So here is the picture in this psalm. The storm is raging. What does that mean to us when the storm is raging in our lives? We're unhappy. We're anxious. We're discontent. We come to our wit's end. And what should we do? We cry to the Lord. And look what it says, verse 29. He makes the storm a calm so that the waves are still. Suddenly, when all is lost, the master pilot steps on board our little ship and everything changes. Christ understands. He knows. He faced the storms of Calvary. He withstood all the powers of hell that were hurled at him. He went through it. He conquered death forever and ascended to the right hand of God. He is in control, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He died to save us. At this very moment, he is making intercession for us, and he will never leave us. So what a beautiful picture this is. Instant calm, instant peace. Look at verse 30. There's one more word I want you to see. It says, then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Burroughs has a very convicting quote about this issue of quietness. Listen to this. Not only must the tongue hold its peace, the soul must be silent. Many may sit silently, refraining from discontented expressions, and yet inwardly they are bursting with discontent. And notwithstanding their outward silence, God hears the peevish, fretful language of their souls. If the attainment of true contentment were as easy as keeping quiet outwardly, it would not need much learning. In 1 Peter 3:4, what does it tell us is precious in the sight of God? A gentle and quiet spirit. Now, you may say, looking at Psalm 107, well, of course they were content. He stopped the storm. And yes, in this instance he did, but many times he doesn't. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not taken away. Think of Jesus. The storm of Calvary was not stilled. He died, and praise God, he rose again, but he still died. He still had to go through the agony of the cross. And so the peace in those times when God does not still the storm, it comes from knowing that God is sovereign, that he is in control, and he is working everything for our good. And so even when the storm continues to rage, we find our ultimate rest in knowing him. So here are our words, calm, still, quiet. These are the things that will describe us when we are content. It's a picture of acceptance. It's a picture of surrender. It's the portrait of peace that we find in Psalm 131, that of a child resting quietly in its mother's arms. Listen to this quote from a saint in the 17th century in France. He said, "Surrender is simply resting in the love of God as a little baby rests in its mother's arms. Surrender consists not in doing great heroic deeds about which self can brag, but simply in accepting whatever God sends and not seeking to change it unless it is His will for it to be changed. Surrender is the source of true peace. If we are not at peace, it's because our surrender is not complete. Full surrender is full peace. When we are truly content, we will have a quietness that nothing can disturb. It doesn't mean that things will never go wrong inside or outside of us. It doesn't mean we'll never go through trials. But even when life is at its worst, we can have a calm and a peace that the world can neither give nor take away. So as we bring the lesson to a close, you need to understand that contentment is not something we strive for. Contentment is a result of something else. It results from a life of deep trust in God. And we'll talk more about that in our last lesson tomorrow. Contentment results from believing that the smallest details of your life are personally chosen for you by your loving Heavenly Father, results from believing that all you have is all you need. And believe me, I'm still learning this. You know what? God doesn't always give us what we want. Have you found that out? He gives us what we need. And because He created us, He knows far better than I do what I need. Finally, contentment is based on who God is and not what He does. There was a poem written many years ago by Amy Carmichael called "In Acceptance Lieth Peace." And in the poem, she tries to find peace in all different things. And finally, in the last verse, she discovers that peace only comes in the willing acceptance of what God gives us. I know many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. I have had the privilege of meeting her several times, and I have immense respect for her. She is an amazing lady. I've heard her talk about, if there's anybody who doesn't know about her, she's been a quadriplegic for over 60 years now after a diving accident when she was 17. And I heard her talk about that, and she said, you know, when I first had my accident, I wanted to die. I mean, she was suicidal. She said, the Lord finally brought me past that to where I could cope with what had happened. She said, but you know what? The Lord took me past that to where I could accept it. And that was good. I could accept this was my life now. But she said, you know what? The Lord took me past that to where I could embrace it as being best for my life. And I wouldn't change it if I could. And that's an amazing statement. So this is the Christian life that we want to have, being content in all circumstances. We will fail at times, but we can't let our failure destroy us. This is where the gospel comes in and rescues us. Christ did not only die for our sins, He died for our failures and for our discontent. And He loves us and accepts us even when we fail. So let me ask you this. What is it that tempts you right now to be discontent? It's different things for different people. Could be related to your marriage, to your children, to your parents, to illness, to your financial situation. It can be different things. And I do want to hasten to say this. It's perfectly fine to take steps to improve your situation, to solve problems, maybe to get a better job that pays for your bills, okay? It's fine to have goals and plans and dreams. It's not that we never try to change anything, but we need to start from a position of contentment. And then we will go about these things with the right attitude. And do remember, basically all these things we want to change, they're all temporary. Okay? They're all temporary things in this world. So we start with the right attitude, and we have to, in the end, be willing to leave the results to God. You know, something I have realized more and more in recent years is that we can never separate God's sovereignty from His goodness. You can totally believe that God is sovereign, is completely sovereign, but you can also come to resent His sovereignty and what He has allowed in your life if you do not also believe that He's good and that everything He has allowed is for your good. A great quote by Elizabeth Elliot, I heard her one time say, "To love God is to love His will." We must have the attitude of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did He say? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." We must have the attitude of James. In James chapter 4, James says, oh, he had lots of plans. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're going to go to this city if the Lord wills. So we need to pray the Lord will help us to have that right attitude and trust Him for the results. I want to close with what I think might be the most beautiful picture of contentment in the entire Bible, and you already know it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, let's close and pray. Father, You are such a good God, such a good God. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy to us. We thank You for all the blessings You give us that we do not deserve. You are so kind to Your children. We thank You for Your sovereignty, that You are in control of the smallest detail of our lives. And Lord, we confess we struggle with this issue of contentment. We struggle, especially when we are going through difficult times in our lives. We struggle to trust You and to be content. So right now, we just ask for Your help. We desperately need Your help to help us to understand that You are doing what is best for us, or just to trust You. So we ask for that right now. All these ladies here, I'm so grateful they're here. And Lord, I cannot know what is in every heart. I cannot know the struggles. I cannot know the burdens that are in the hearts of people in this room. But Lord, You do. And so I pray You would take Your word, take the truth of Your word, and encourage every heart. Lord, help us to be content and to know that there is always hope as long as we know You. So Lord, we thank You for this evening. We pray for the rest of the weekend. We pray for tomorrow that You would just help us as we study Your word. Father, we love You and we worship You, and in Your blessed, precious name we pray. Amen.